All those of you who have been here regularly, we have just concluded the study of these seven letters to the seven different churches, looking at them as bringing before us seven different periods of church history from Pentecost to our Lord's return to the air for His people. Now we're going to read this morning about the overcomers. Although we spend an entire section on each one of these letters, we were not by any means able to cover all that was said. And we practically overlooked the overcomers. So we're going to read. I'll just give you the number of the verses as we read them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Then verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. And then, verses 26 through 28. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 5 of chapter 3. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 12. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now there's abundance in each one of these verses to occupy our entire time. But I just like to, if possible, slip over them. And so I'll just allot a few moments to each one of these and try and cover the entire Sabbath. You may have noticed in the reading, and I pointed out in the messages, that the first three are the call of the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It is addressed to the whole church. Then the overcomers are mentioned. But you'll notice when we pass the third one, that's through the first, second, and third. But when we pass the third, we come to the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, it is only the overcomers that are addressed by the Spirit. The call comes after the overcomers are spoken to, indicating it would seem that while there was the possibility that the entire church might hear the call of the Spirit of God, At least they were given an opportunity to hear and to respond in the first three periods of church history. In the last four, it is very evident it is only the overcomers who are going to hear the call of the Spirit of God and respond. Now, who are these overcomers? Well, there are two schools of thought in connection with them. There are those who believe that these overcomers are a special class of victorious Christians, those who are living closer to the Lord, those who are walking more spiritual than others, and that they are the overcomers. Now, there's no doubt at all that in the New Testament, we are taught that some Christians are carnal, some are spiritual. That is, some Christians allow the flesh to dominate their lives. They're not in the flesh, but the flesh is in them. And tragically, they allow the flesh to dominate. But there are those Christians who, while the flesh is in them, they walk in the Spirit, and they allow the Spirit of God to dominate them, and they are spiritual Christians. Now, there are those who believe that these are the ones being referred to here. Then there are those who believe that the overcomers are the genuine Christians, in contrast to the mere church professors, because, as I pointed out with some care, you have the church in these letters quite differently than you have it in Ephesians. There you have the body of Christ, the true church, composed only of born-again believers. But here, looking at it prophetically, as we've been doing, we have the church in testimony, witnessing to the world, or intended to be a witness to the world. So it's the professing church. And you can't study these letters as we have done without realizing that there's a great mass of profession. Those who profess to be, but are not true believers in Christ. Now there are those who believe that the overcomers in these seven references are the true born-again believers. Personally, that is my conviction after giving some careful attention to it. I think that's the way the term overcomers is employed in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 21 and chapter 22, you read about the overcomers. And I think in those passages, they are very definitely set over against those who are not saved at all. Now we look at it in that way, and that's the way I hope to do this morning. We certainly have a solemn reminder that is very pertinent to today, that it's so possible to be a church member, so possible to be in the professing church, and yet not to be born again. So possible to have your name on a church register, and never have it in the Lamb's Book of Life. The reason I incline to believing that the overcomers here are all God's people is because I find that some of these promises belong to all God's people. And if there are even one, if just one of these promises belongs to all God's true born-again people, then that would seem to be proof that those are the ones that the Spirit of God is speaking to. Now let's look at them. And we're just going to confine ourselves to what is said to the overcomers, with a difficulty getting through that. And so in chapter 2 and verse 5, we have the overcomers in the Ephesian period of the church. And the promise is given to them, (clears throat) In verse 7, the promises to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, those of you who know your Bible, you're immediately thinking of Eden, aren't you? The Garden of Eden. The paradise that God prepared for the first man, in which he put Adam. And you remember, in the midst of that garden, a garden that was fitted with everything that they could possibly need or desire, in the midst of that garden was the tree of life. There were two trees that seemed to be spoken of as being in the center. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And you recall how the tempter was able to seduce our first parents, and Eve first, and then Adam, they partook in disobedience to God of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They fell. They became sinners. You know that story. And you and I, this morning, were sinners by birth because of that fatal fall in the Garden of Eden. What you remember after they fell? God called each one to account, the serpent, the woman, and the man. And then he passed sentence on each one. But having done so, you recall that he drove out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He placed not a cherubim with a flaming sword. That's what is usually said, but the Bible doesn't say that. He placed cherubim there. And he placed a flaming sword. But be that as it may, the reason God gave for expelling our first parents from Eden was lest they partake of the tree of life and live forever. What a tragedy. For a fallen sinner to live forever would be a terrible tragedy. Would you want to live forever? With your hair getting less and less, and your teeth getting less and less, and your weight getting more and more? Would you want to live forever? I wouldn't. Not me. I have no desire whatsoever to live forever here. And so lest they should live forever in their fallen state, God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. So you see, it was actually an act of kindness. Now I think that is clear enough to teach us what the tree of life is. It's immortality. Immortality. As living forever, unless they should live forever in their fallen state with all the ills and ailments attendant upon that, God drove them out. He placed those angelic guards there, that flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. But Jesus Christ has come to earth. He has suffered and died. He has shed his redeeming blood. And men and women, all down through the years, have put their trust in him as Savior, and they have become overcomers. That is, they've overcome the tendency to be a mere nominal professor. And I might say that's about the greatest overcoming that I know of. Now, what's promised to them? They will have the right to the tree of life. Where? In the paradise of Eden? No, thank God, in the paradise of God. It seems to me that God is here promising us what other scriptures make quite clear, that we, in a glorified body, not in a fallen state, you see, as would have been the case with Adam and Eve, But in a glorified body, we will have immortality. We will live forever. What a grand thing that is. Just as I have no desire to live in this body, in this present condition, forever, I certainly have a great joy to know I shall live forever in a glorified body. Now this is one of the promises given to all God's people. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that quite clear. Yes, we are all going to enjoy immortality. But now I must pass on because I've really spent too much time on that if we're going to get through. Now in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, we have no question what the second death is either. We've only turned to Revelation chapter 20. There at the end of the chapter, we learn that the second death is the lake of fire. Verse 11, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so, thank God, the overcomer, the true believer, is not going to suffer the second death. Will not be hurt of that. It's interesting that this comes in the letter to Smyrna, where some were being hurt by fire here. Smyrna, as I point out, is the suffering church, the persecuted church. And many were being put to death. And that included many who were being burned to death. But to these martyrs, to all who suffer for the Lord, no matter how much we may be hurt here, brother, in one way or another, for our faith in Christ, we'll never be hurt of the second death. Man may hurt you here. Thank God he can't hurt you hereafter. And so it's very clear, I think, from the end of Revelation chapter 20, that this again is a blessing that belongs to all of God's people. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But thank God our names, as I shall show a little later, have been inscribed in the Lamb's book of life and will never be hurt of the second death, which is the lake of fire. Now to verse 17. And here we have a twofold promise given to these overcomers. First of all, they shall eat of the hidden manna. And then they'll get a white stone with a new name in it. Now the manna. Well, we know what that was. Exodus 16. It was God's provision for his pilgrim people all the way through the wilderness. They went out every morning, you remember, except on the Sabbath. They gathered enough manna for the day, and they ate it. Some of them made the mistake, in spite of the warning of God. Some of them made the mistake of keeping it up. And for the next day, you know, being a little bit thrifty. And it bred worms and stank. But then, what are they going to do on the seventh day? If God doesn't give them on the seventh day, are they going to fast? No. God gives them, they're to gather enough on the sixth day. Oh, but it'll breed worms and stink. No, it won't. You see, what happens to you when you're disobedient to God doesn't happen to you under the same circumstances if you're obedient to him. And while the manna bred worms and stank, when they kept it in disobedience, when they kept it in obedience, it was just as fresh. But then God told them to take an omer. That was a day's supply for a man. Take that and put it in a golden vessel. You'll read that at the end of chapter 16 in Exodus, I think about verses 33 and 34, take an omer of this man. Put it in a golden vessel. Take it into the tabernacle, into the very holiest of all. Take off the golden lid, the mercy seat as it was called, off that wooden chest that was there. Take off the mercy seat. Put this in. And leave it there. And that's where it stayed. You couldn't see that. Every morning when you got up, if you're an Israelite, and went out, you could see manna all around you. And you started, you got busy, and you gathered your omer for each person. But once this omer was taken and put in the golden vessel, carried in the presence of God in the holiest of all, put into the altar there, you couldn't, or rather the ark, you couldn't see it. It was hidden. I believe that that is what is referred to here. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Now the manna, well, of course, that's Christ. You have only to read John chapter 6 with any measure of spiritual discernment to see that the manna was simply a type of Christ. And just as God's earthly people fed on the earthly manna, that is earthly in the sense that it was real food, it was heavenly, it's called angel's food by the psalmist, the corn of heaven, but after all, it was a literal food that they could eat and sustain their physical life and strength. Just as God's earthly people fed on that, we, God's heavenly people, we feed on Christ. He's our manna. But you can't go out today in the world and find Christ. He isn't here. Where is he? He's up there. He's up there, my friend, in a golden vessel. He's up there in a glorified body. He's in the presence of God. And he is the food of God's people. And while the professing church and professing Christians know nothing about feasting on a glorified Christ at God's right hand, why, if you were to catch the ordinary church member today after he's been to church, sat piously in his pew, and asked him if he'd been feeding on the heavenly manna, he'd look at you, and he'd look around and hope there was somebody there to take care of you in case you got violent. He wouldn't know what in the world you were talking about. The professing church knows nothing about feasting on a glorified Christ at God's right hand. But thank God we do. Those who are born again, why, he's our joy, he's our food, he's our strength. I've never seen Christ. I haven't a passing interest, not a fleeting interest, in what is supposed to be the picture of Christ. Haven't the slightest interest in that whatsoever. My Christ is up there. I've never seen him. But I'm going to see him. And when I see him, I want the full blaze of his beauty and his glory to overwhelm me. I don't want to be thinking, well, that isn't the way I thought Christ looked. I want my first sight of him to be yonder in the glory. Meanwhile, I feast on him. Day by day, that glorified man is real to me. I hope he is to you. But then, they're given a white stone. Now, let me just relax you. Because, you know, some preachers I know, when they start a sermon, they announce that they have 7 headings. Well, when I see them take about 20 minutes on the first 3, you know, I get a little fidgety. I think, oh, brother, dinner will get cold before we get through the 7. Now, it's very evident that we are not going to get through with all the overcomers this morning, so just relax. Just relax. There's another Sunday coming, and if it doesn't come, you'll know far more in heaven next Sunday than I could tell you if I preach here till 3 o'clock this afternoon. So we'll just conclude at the usual time. But these overcomers now are not only granted this privilege of feasting on the hidden manna, but they're given a white stone. Now, up to now, we've been able to go to the Bible to learn what these things meant. The tree of life, I know what that means. Why? Because the Bible says so. The book of life, or rather the second death, I know what that means. Because the Bible says so. The manna, I know what that means. The Bible says so. The white stone, I personally don't know anything in the Bible that casts light on this white stone. I don't know anything, any reference. I wish I did, then I would feel I was on safe ground. They tell us that the white stone was given as a token of approval or a favor. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. I can only say that's what they say. Because, as I say, I know nothing in the Scriptures. But here is a white stone being given. And in it, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now here are God's people. They're in the glory with Christ. They are given this privilege now of enjoying, as they had a little taste here on earth, of feasting on the heavenly manna. But oh, what'll it be able to really feast on him up there? Oh, if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to me? And just a little bite of the hidden manna down here on earth can fill your heart with such joy, as many of us know. What'll it be like to really feast on him in the glory? But now here, suppose, and this is the only suggestion I can make, suppose this is a token of approval and favor that's given to God's people. Now let's concentrate a little in our thinking on this new name. Now, if when I get to heaven I'm called a Christian, that won't be a new name. I've had that name for almost 40 years now. If I'm called a brother, that won't be a new name. If I'm called a saint, that won't be a new name. Believe it or not, I've been a saint for 40 years. That's one reason amongst 10,000 more I don't belong to the Catholic Church. Because you see, even if they did make me a saint, which the percentage is pretty small, but even if they had, you see, I'd have had to wait until I was dead for quite a few years. But you see, the Lord made me a saint 40 years ago. Now, I confess I haven't been very saintly at times, but thank God it doesn't depend upon our actions, it depends upon our position in Christ. So that when I get to heaven I'm called a saint, that won't be a new name. If I'm called a believer, that won't be a new name. If I'm called a child of God, that won't be a new name. Now you can go through all of your Bible and think of all the names that a believer in Christ is called in the Bible. It isn't any one of those, or it wouldn't be a new name. But you see, each one of our names has a significance to it. The fact that we are saints, that has significance. The fact that we are children of God, that has a special significance. The fact that we are believers, and so on like that. There's a special significance of our position or our privileges attached to every name God has given me. You see, God has given me such wonderful names in Christ, that's why I've refused to add any human names to them. I've got so many now, I don't need any more. But in the future, apparently, each believer is going to get a new name that will apply to him personally. You're a brother. I'm a brother. You're a saint. I'm a saint. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. You're a believer. I'm a believer. You see, these are family names. Belong to all of God's people. But it looks to me as though in a coming day, we are going to be given a new name. You see how personal it is? No man knoweth it, saving he that receiveth it. I don't know why that suggests that they won't know after you receive it. I don't know that. I certainly rather think they would. But it looks to me, let me just say in just ordinary colloquial language, this is going to be our given name. You see? My family name is McKay. But sad to say, there have been quite a few McKays. But I have a given name, you see. It was given to me when I was born into the McKay family. And I'm Harold George McKay. That's my given name. That distinguishes me from all the other McKays, you see. And most of the others are awfully glad, you see, that they don't get blamed for what he does. Could it be, and I'm just asking you to think about this, to pray about it, could it be that God will give to each one of us what we might call in our human language a given name? If he does, I believe that that given name will be closely linked to what we wear here on earth as his child. You know, it used to be that given names all had a significance. Harold means conqueror. I haven't conquered anything. But you see, there was a great Harold the Conqueror in the past. And it used to be that parents selected their name very carefully because of the meaning of it. And so when you met a Harold, you knew you were looking at a conqueror. Now that's a way in the past. Don't think about that now. But you see, it had a significance. Now, I'm trying to learn what it is God has for us here. Could it be that if you and I live for him and use the time that we have for him down here, that we'll be given a name that will be in keeping with that? Now, what that's the significance of this, I wouldn't like to be responsible for saying that. But that is in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God. Because while all who trust Christ are saved, they're all going to have immortality. They're all going to have escape from the second death. Yet, a carnal, worldly Christian who wastes his or her time and means and ability and strength and everything on just living with the world, I believe that that will be apparent throughout all eternity. Whereas a Christian who out of love to Christ really gives himself for God, and for Christ and the things of God, devotes their time and their strength and their means and what God entrusts them with to the things of God, I believe that will be apparent for the whole eternity. Now, I believe that that will be apparent in various ways. It will be apparent in the position we'll have in the kingdom. If you're living a carnal, careless life, then don't expect any place of prominence in the kingdom. You'll be in the kingdom, but you'll be there by sovereign grace alone. But if you're living for God, and you're passing up a place down here, you'll have a place in the eternal kingdom. Now, it may be that somehow this new name will indicate that. Now, it's just a suggestion. As I say, up till this point, I have been on scripture ground. I've been able to point you to scripture for what I said. Here, I'm merely suggesting, with a background of other scriptures, to somewhat lead in the suggestive thoughts. But the great thing, my friend, is this. When you belong to Christ, these things we've indicated, and a whole lot more than the will of God will continue with next Sunday morning, these are going to be our eternal blessings. You know, some people come to Christ driven by fear of what will happen to them if they die without Christ. Some people come to Christ drawn by what they receive if they do come to Christ. With me, it matters very little what brings you as long as you come. I think possibly in most cases, if we examined it carefully, there'd be a little of the driving, a little of the drawing mingled together. But be that as it may, once we've come to Christ and trusted Him, and we're not just mere church professors, but we're possessors of the Lord Jesus, these are some of the things that we can look forward to. And I'll tell you, it's worthwhile just to think of being in the paradise of God, enjoying a wonderful immortality. Just to think of the assurance you'll never be in the lake of fire. Just to think of feasting on Christ, enjoying Him forever and ever and ever. These and so much more are the blessed portion of all who belong to Christ. I hope that includes you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for reminding us again this morning of our blessed Savior, the One who suffered so much that we might have so much, that we might be lifted out of our degradation and our poverty and placed in that position of high dignity as the sons of God, and given so much of the true riches that will never fade nor vanish away for all eternity. Father, we thank Thee for this, and we pray if there are any with us this morning who are still out of Christ, that Thou wilt draw them to this wonderful Savior. Meanwhile, refresh and bless all of us who are Thy people. We ask it, giving thanks in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. And we hope you'll be back tonight. I'm sure you'll be richly rewarded by coming tonight, seeing the pictures, and hearing them.